Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time when we can look into your word. And we know that you work through your word. You work to conform us into the image of Christ. We know that all of it is important. And we pray that you would guide us into the truth, that you would keep us from error, and that you would make your word a blessing to all of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And usually when I read through this passage, I sort of scratch my head at the end and feel like I've missed the point, because there's parts of this chapter that are confusing. I think a help is to remember from the outset that the Corinthians were apparently zealous for celibacy. That's something that we don't come across very often. It's something that's not very popular in modern times. But the Corinthians apparently were zealous for celibacy, and you can see this right from the start of the chapter, the first verse. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, and then this should probably be in quotes mark, this is probably the things which they wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. We talked last time about how it's a well-known euphemism, talking about sexual relations. It's talking about it's good for celibacy. And the Corinthians were zealous for celibacy. They were probably overly zealous, because they apparently believed that celibacy was even a good idea for the married. And so Paul responds to what they wrote. Paul also believes and also teaches that celibacy is a good thing. And of course, for Christians, singleness and celibacy goes together, always. But Paul even says that for those who are gifted with singleness and celibacy, it is actually the best state for serving the Lord with undistracted devotions. But he starts out by responding to what they wrote by saying very emphatically and very absolutely that celibacy is not for married people. And that's what we looked at last time. The Corinthians seem to be saying that it is not a good thing for married people to have sexual relations with one another, perhaps not a spiritual thing, and especially, it seems, if the spouse was not a believer. That would seem to make it even worse. And so the Corinthians seem to be saying, in fact, maybe this will be a whole lot easier if you just get divorced. Paul responds in verse 10. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? At the beginning of verse 10, Paul says, I'm addressing this to the married. And he's just addressed verse 8 and 9 to the unmarried and to the widows. And so here he has a word for the married. He says, to the married I give instructions, I give commands. He says, not I, but the Lord. Now, what does he mean by taking this point to say, not I, but the Lord? You might say, well, isn't all of Scripture God-breathed? Doesn't it all come from God? Why does he take this point to say, it's not I that am saying this, but it is the Lord? Well, what does he mean by the Lord? Lord is the title of authority. It's like the word sir. It's like the word master, or even maybe boss. It's recognizing, it's a title that recognizes someone who's in authority over you. And it's said from the lesser to the greater authority, and never the other way around. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for Lord is a title that's used for God, often for God. But in the New Testament, it seems like this title, Lord, is a title that is especially given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so often in the New Testament, most of the time in the New Testament, when you hear the Lord, it's a title for Christ. And I think in our speech, a lot of times when we say the Lord and say something about the Lord or praise the Lord or something like that, we're intending it in the Old Testament way. We're intending God. But the New Testament, the New Testament way of speaking of the Lord is to speak of Christ. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's speaking of Christ. And he's saying the Lord taught about this when he was on earth. And this is not me writing you in this letter, but I'm referring back to the Lord's teaching. Paul was very emphatic about the fact that what he taught was not from men, but it was received through the resurrected Christ. He makes that point at the beginning of Galatians, that the resurrected Christ taught him this. And so he says this is something that Christ taught about. He himself gave instructions to married people concerning divorce and remarriage. So I want to take some time to look back in the Gospels on the occasions in which the Lord taught about divorce and remarriage. And there's four accounts in the Gospels where the Lord spoke about divorce and remarriage. Two of them are overlapping. They speak about the same incident. But I'd like to look at all four of them, because Paul is really citing what the Lord taught, so I want to take a look at what the Lord taught. And the first of those passages is in Luke chapter 16, verse 18. It says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery." So the Lord says that he doesn't recognize divorce and remarriage as a legitimate thing to do, as something that is okay to do. He considers it to be adultery. "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." He also considers it adultery for someone to marry a divorced person. That's the first passage. Let's look at Mark chapter 10. Starting in verse 2. "Some Pharisees came up to Jesus testing him and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away.'" Now they quote a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 24. We're not going to turn there, but Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And it's a passage where it is not God's stamp of approval on divorce in the law of Moses. It acknowledges divorce as part of life. Back in Old Testament times. And so it says, when a woman's first husband divorces her and she marries a second, the command is really that she can never go back to the first husband if she marries a second husband. That's really the only part of the command. That's the only part that is imperative, a command. When a woman divorces from a first husband and marries a second, if whether he dies or whether he divorces her, she cannot go back to the first husband. That's one reason, among probably many others, why a Christian that finds themselves in a second marriage should never go back to a first marriage and make things even worse. The Pharisees asked him about divorce, and he asked them, what did the law say? And they referred him to this passage, which talks about divorce. It really doesn't permit divorce exactly, but divorce is not something that's punished under the law of Moses. But it's talked about in this one passage. But Jesus said to them, verse 5, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And this is his answer to the question. He says, yes, Moses wrote you a command about divorce, and divorce is not punished in the Old Testament. But he wrote this to you because of the hardness of your heart, and not because divorce is something that God approves of. He says, the Lord considers marriage to be permanent, and for divorce not to be an option. What God has joined together, and he's involved in the marriage by making the two to be one, let no man separate. The passage continues. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So the Pharisees come and ask Jesus this question. The disciples, you can probably imagine them standing there and, you know, saying that they agree. And then they come, it says, into the house, which I take to mean in private. And the disciples are saying, well, we're wondering about this too. And begin questioning about it again. And so the Lord makes a statement about the husband. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And then he makes the same statement about the wife. If she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So the Lord considers divorce and remarriage to be the sin of adultery. Now, we've read two passages. There's four of them. We've read two from Luke and from Mark. There's two more, and they're both in the book of Matthew. And both of them include the clause except for sexual immorality. Now, there's a question that comes up. Is this an exception that means that the Lord approves of divorce and remarriage under certain conditions, except for sexual immorality? And many Christians answer yes, and perhaps they're right. Many very godly Christians answer yes to that question, but I'm a little bit skeptical of that answer. And I'll explain one reason why here as we look at these passages. Matthew chapter 5, verse 31. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is, again, referring back to that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24. The Lord says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, the Lord says, it was said, but he's saying what was said, because this isn't an exact quote of the law. The law doesn't really say this, because there's no command, let him give her a certificate of divorce. What the law actually says is when a man sends his wife away and gives her a certificate of divorce, she can never come back if she marries again. But the Lord says, this is what's been said. This is the interpretation that's been given. Whoever sends his wife away, just let him give her a certificate of divorce. But the Lord says, but I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, this passage doesn't say anything about remarriage. It just talks about divorce. And it says, if you divorce, if you husband divorce, then you're making your wife commit adultery. And then it also says, if you marry a divorced woman, you are committing adultery. But then it says, except for the reason of sexual immorality. And this is our word that we've talked about previously, the word porneia. And it's the word that refers to any kind of sexual immorality. It's probably best translated in English very accurately as fornication. The word that he does not use here is adultery. And adultery means, the Greek word for adultery means the same as the English, sexual immorality committed by a married person. In Matthew 15:19, and you don't have to turn there, but the Lord uses those two words, porneia, which means fornication, and adultery. He uses them side by side. And he says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications. So he talks about adulteries. This is sexual sin that's committed by a married person. Fornications. This is any kind of sexual immorality. Why does he not say adultery? If he's speaking about married people, why not just say I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of adultery. That's a married person involved in this kind of sin. Why doesn't he just say adultery? Well, perhaps because he's talking about betrothal, engagement. Now you might say, well, wait. What do you mean betrothal and engagement? Why would he be speaking about engagement? Well, you have to remember that betrothal in this time was much more formal than our engagement is. And in fact, you'd need to get a divorce to get out of it. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 1, this is the same book that these exception statements are found in. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, this is part of the Christmas story. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly." Now, my translation says send her away, but the word is divorce. It's the same word that we've been reading over and over again in these passages where it says if you divorce your wife, you make her to commit adultery. Or if you marry a divorced person, you've committed adultery. But it's this passage says that Joseph was a just man. In fact, it says because he was a just man, being a just and righteous man, he planned to divorce from his wife. And this is a right thing to do. It makes it clear. This is a right kind of divorce that Joseph had in mind. Now, Joseph did not suspect his wife of adultery. He suspected her of porneia. He suspected her of fornication. And in fact, in John chapter 8, when the Jewish leaders sort of indirectly accuse Jesus Christ about his background, they don't say, "You were born from adultery." They say, "You were born from porneia. You were born from fornication." So all of that, when you bring it together, it seems to indicate that Matthew is the only gospel writer that records this story about Joseph and Joseph's intent to divorce his wife. And he's also the only gospel writer to take the pains to record that when Jesus said that divorce is forbidden, he explained that he's not talking about what could take place during this betrothal period, which is the sin of porneia. Mark and Luke, on the other hand, didn't consider that worthy to record. Now, let's turn to that last passage in Matthew chapter 19, and you'll find again that same phrase, except for sexual immorality. Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. "Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?' And he answered and said, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" He says, they come to him asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" He says, "No, marriage is permanent. What God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to them, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Which is, they're not reading the Old Testament rightly, because this is not a command. He said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." So he says, whoever divorces his wife commits adultery, except for porneia, this sin that Joseph suspected his wife of during the time that they were betrothed. Now you might say, well, this is a pretty tough view. And if you have this view, then you're going to come across a situation where a Christian is divorced by their spouse and their spouse remarries and there's really no hope of reconciliation. And so they're stuck in a life of singleness with really no option until that former spouse dies. Well, the Lord is sovereign over that all those circumstances. But let's keep reading, because there's a answer to that, I think, as we keep reading in verse 10 of Matthew 19. The disciples said to him, "If the relationship with the man and his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept this." The Lord responds to the disciples saying, this is a tough teaching, by saying there's even less important reasons for people to choose to live a life of singleness. In royal courts, it was very common. In Eastern places at this time, it was common for royal officials to be eunuchs. In fact, we meet one in the book of Acts, you know, eunuch from Queen Candace's court, who encounters Philip and is saved. But they're eunuchs or single, celibate, for even less important reasons. And so the Lord talks about this, those who are eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7, and then we'll try to stay there. But Paul starts out talking to the married people by saying, I'm going to tell you what Christ taught. To the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. There's two commands that are given in verse 10 and verse 11. One is given to the wife and one is given to the husband. The command given to the wife is that she should not leave her husband. And the command that is given to the husband is that the husband should not divorce his wife. Now, I've skipped the part that's in parentheses in my translation of verse 11, but I'll come back to it. There's two Greek words that are used here for divorce, one for the wife and one for the husband. And then both of those Greek words for divorce are mixed up in the paragraph as we continue to read about divorce. And those two words are translated divorce, leave, depart, send away, put away, depending upon your translation. And there's really no real difference between those two words. I'm not sure why Paul uses two different words. He applies them both to the husband and to the wife, and they both mean divorce. So all those words, if it says send away or separate or depart, leave, they refer to a divorce. We're especially not to read into it our modern distinction between divorced and separated. If you ask someone who's you can see is headed towards divorce, and you say, "Are you divorced?" and they say, "No, we're separated," what you will conclude is that there's some legal action that's pending, and when the paperwork is done, they're going to be divorced and have a new status. An ancient person wouldn't have gotten that, whether they were Jewish or whether they were Gentile. Because there was really no legal formality that was required to make someone divorce. If one spouse separated with the intention of ending the marriage, that was a divorce. And so their divorce was informal. Sometimes there were legal documents that were involved in dividing up possessions, but those were additional. Those weren't the things that made the divorce. They were just something that was additional in the divorce. So in ancient times, to say we're separated or we're divorced was to say the same thing, because there was no difference between the two. But here he forbids that. He forbids divorce as it was practiced in that time. In verse 11, there is another statement that's made. The wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that's that word for divorce. The wife should not divorce her husband, but if she does divorce, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. This is a statement that's given to women, and some have speculated that maybe the women are more of a problem here than the men, and so that's why this statement is only given to the women. Really, it applies to both. But it says about the wife, she should not leave her husband, but if she does. Now, why does he give a command and then give, well, if you go against this command, then here's what you're supposed to do? Well, I think one reason is because Christians don't always obey. They don't always do the right thing. And I can imagine in Corinth that there were some people who had already divorced from their husbands. And so Paul gives a command, but then he also gives another command in the case that this first command is not obeyed. Don't divorce, but if she does divorce, she must remain unmarried. It says if a woman gets herself into that situation of being divorced, then there's only two options that are ahead of her. She can stay unmarried, or she can be reconciled. But there's no third option. There's no third option of marrying someone else and getting remarried. So verses 11, or 10 and 11, they're addressed to the married, and they say, stay married. They say marriage is permanent. It's what the Lord taught, and it's what you must do, is you must stay in your marriages. Verse 12 starts out by saying, but to the rest. And when he says to the rest, he begins to speak about mixed marriages. Now, what I mean by mixed marriages is a marriage where one spouse is a believer and the other spouse is an unbeliever. So it's mixed religiously, so to speak. Now, Christians are forbidden to marry unbelievers, and that's very clear in Scripture. But there are times when one spouse gets saved first. In fact, that's common. And I'm sure it would be common in Corinth, where they had a very young church. It was only 5 years old, where one spouse gets saved before the other one does. And I suppose there could be even cases where a Christian is disobedient and marries an unbeliever, and then perhaps even repents of that, and they're still married. So you have a mixed marriage. Now, the Lord taught about marriage in general, but he did not specifically teach about marriages that include a believer and an unbeliever. And so Paul says here when he talks about this, he says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord. So he says, I don't have a direct quote from the Lord Jesus himself, but I'm going to apply what he said. And I'm still speaking as an apostle. I'm still inspired when I say this, but I don't have a direct statement of the Lord Jesus Christ about this situation. If we think of the Corinthians as being skeptical of the marriage relationship between two Christians and saying, well, somehow this is not good. This is possibly something that's defiling, possibly something that is not spiritual for two Christians to live together as man and wife. Imagine what they thought of the marriage relationship between a believer and an unbeliever. But what we're going to find is that Paul basically tells people who are involved in mixed marriage the same thing, to stay together, and that they are to stay together and honor their marriage commitment. Let's read verse 12 and 13. To the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So he says once to the believing husband, don't divorce. If she consents to live with you, don't divorce. And then he says once to the believing wife, don't divorce. If he consents to live with you, don't divorce. Now he can't command unbelievers. That's why he says if they agree to live with you, then do not divorce. Do not get out of these mixed marriages. Now, in verse 14, you have the word for, and he's going to give a reason to obey that command that he's just given. We've had some proverbs like that that we've been studying, where the first line is a command, and the second line is a reason why you ought to obey that command. And so that's what we have here. He's just given a command, don't get out of these mixed marriages. Don't divorce out of these mixed marriages. And here's a reason why. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Now, usually when we say sanctification, we're talking about the Christian life, and we're talking about that process of growth by which we're conformed to the image of Christ, while we're on earth. But that Greek word sanctification was around a long time before the church began on the day of Pentecost. And it's a word that means set apart. And here we find it in a context that's not about the Christian life, because it's talking about unbelievers being sanctified, being set apart in some way. So the question is, how are these unbelieving spouses set apart? How are they made holy by their spouses? And some have said, well, perhaps they are set apart for the gospel, for an opportunity to hear the gospel. And that would fit very well with the questions that we find in verse 16 that talk about the opportunity for the wife and the husband to be saved by their believing spouse. But let me read ahead a little bit, because we're going to find what the opposite of sanctified is. And then that's when it starts talking about the children. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. That word for holy is the same as the word for sanctified in Greek. It's the same word. It means set apart. Sanctified is set apart, and holy is set apart too. And he says your children are sanctified too, and they're not unclean. And so the opposite of being sanctified here is being unclean. And I think this is something that fits with the Corinthians' concern for celibacy. They were concerned that sexual relations within marriage were not good, especially to unbelievers. And they were concerned that it was something that was unclean, something that was contaminating, defiling, perhaps stained by worldliness. And so Paul says, no, you're to stay in these marriages because the relationship between the believer and his unbelieving spouse is not unclean, but it is something that is sanctified. It's set apart, it's holy, and it's sanctified by marriage, by the institution of marriage. So he gives this first as a reason. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her husband. And he says, I can prove this to you by talking about the way that you think of your children that come from these marriages. So he talks about something that they already accept. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. He says to those with unbelieving spouses, you would never think of treating your children that come from these marriages as unclean. You don't think of treating them as not your children somehow because they're unclean and they would contaminate you in some way. So why do you think of your spouse as unclean because of this? And think about not treating your spouse as your spouse because he would be contaminated in some way. So Paul says that marriage and family and children, spouses, are not something that are unclean in God's sight, even if the spouse is not saved. But it's something that is sanctified, something that is holy. Now, before we move on from this verse, it seems like I'm getting into controversy after controversy in this message, but sometimes this passage is used to support infant baptism. And sometimes it's cited, it seems like a lot of times it's cited sort of tentatively, saying, well, maybe this might have something to do with infant baptism, because obviously there's nothing about baptism in this chapter at all. But I think that that is the wrong approach to this passage, and that it really can't have anything to do with baptism, because that would defeat Paul's argument that he's making here. The argument that he's making is, your unbelieving spouse is not unclean, but he's holy. And the reason why is because your unbelieving spouse is just like your children. Your children are not unclean, but your children are holy. And so if the children are holy because they're baptized, then they're not the same as the unbelieving spouse who would not be baptized. So this is not a statement about baptism. It's really a statement about marriage and a statement about this institution that God has designed that is valid and holy, even if the spouse is not a believer. So this is the first reason why mixed marriages should stay together, is because the unbelieving spouse is set apart. He's sanctified by his believing spouse and is not unclean. So far, to those with unbelieving spouses, Paul says, if you have an unbelieving spouse, you're commanded not to divorce. That's the command, is don't be divorced, don't be separated from these marriages. But there is an exception that's given in verse 15. It says, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. Paul says, if your unbelieving spouse divorces you, then let them leave. And I think he means that he doesn't want them to spend the rest of their life trying to restore this marriage that the unbelieving spouse has walked away from and is not interested in restoring. You can imagine someone in Corinth with an unbelieving spouse. The unbelieving spouse divorces them. And then let's say the unbelieving spouse moves to Rome. What is this Corinthian Christian supposed to do, who's already established in the church in Corinth? Are they supposed to move to Rome as well to try to restore this marriage? Paul says no. Paul says no, they're not enslaved in that way. If the unbelieving spouse leaves, then let him leave. Don't fight it. Perhaps even to participate in the divorce. It's not something that a Christian should go to war against the unbelieving spouse in order to restore that marriage. So he says, if the unbelieving one leaves, let them leave. If the unbelieving one divorces, let him divorce. And then it says, the brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now that term, not under bondage, is the word for a slave. It's probably better translated, not enslaved. The brother or the sister is not enslaved in such cases. Now a question comes up, another tricky question. And that is, what does this slavery have to do with? What does this mean, he's not enslaved in such cases where the unbelieving spouse abandons him? Does it mean that he's not enslaved to keep the commands that have just been given? He must not divorce her. She must not send her husband away. Those are the commands given in verse 12 and 13 to those who are involved in these mixed marriages. Does that what it mean? Is that they're not enslaved to the command to not be involved in a divorce? Or does it mean that they are free to remarry? Not enslaved, free to remarry whomever they choose after being abandoned. Well, let me compare it with two passages where very clearly the spouse is free to remarry anyone in the Lord as a second marriage. One is at the end of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 7:39. It says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Now here in verse 39, we don't have that verb enslaved. We have a different word. It's the word bound. It's the word tied, to tie or to bind. And it says that she is tied, she's bound, as long as her husband lives, but when her husband is dead, she's free to marry whomever she wishes. Turn to Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. So to return to our question, what does this mean? And that's the same verb, by the way, for bound. It's the word tied. It's not the same word for enslaved, but the word for being bound. So we're to return to our question. What does this mean in verse 14 of chapter 7? Excuse me, verse 15 of chapter 7, that the brother or sister is not enslaved in such cases. Well, I think it means that the spouse is still bound, as long as the first spouse lives, not to remarry. But not enslaved to follow the person around wherever they go, trying to restore the relationship, which would be slavery. It's accurately described as slavery. So I think we find here the same thing that we find in verse 11. If she does leave, If she does divorce, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Let's look at the end of verse 15. It says, but God has called us to peace. Now, this is where we took the title from, this simple phrase that Paul chooses to put right here, but God has called us to peace. Now, is this a reason for a spouse who's abandoned by their unbelieving spouse to not go to war opposing this divorce, but just let them go? You know, you could fight and try to restore this marriage, but let them go because you were called to peace. Or is this back to the main point, the main thrust of the whole paragraph, and that is the reason to keep the marriage, these mixed marriages together, because you were called to peace? So that verse 15 would be like, well, here's the exception. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But that's not the ideal. The ideal is this, but God has called us to peace. And so the ideal is not this exception, which ends in divorce, but the ideal is peace. For two people, husband and wife, to be living together in peace. And I think the second is the way that it ought to be read. This is really another reason why these mixed marriages ought to stay together. There's an exception that's allowed, but God has called us to peace. So here we have really the second reason for keeping mixed marriages together. The first reason was because the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. The second reason to keep these mixed marriages together, to not divorce out of them, is because you're called to peace. So Paul says to the Corinthians, you know you're called to peace. And what that means is there ought not to be conflict in your marriages. And this holds true even if your spouse is not a believer, is that you're called to peace. I want to say more about that call to peace at the end. But let's look first at verse 16. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? And the answer to that, of course, is you don't know whether or not you will save your husband or your wife. How does Paul intend these questions? Does he point out your ignorance of this so you say, so don't count on it? Is he pessimistic about this? Or is he saying, you don't know, so don't rule it out? Is he optimistic about it? Well, it really depends on how you take but God has called us to peace. If that's a reason not to go to war opposing the divorce, then this is pessimistic. Don't go to war to oppose the divorce because you don't know whether God's going to save this person anyway, and he might not. But if we take it how we take God has called us to peace, that this is a reason to keep these marriages together, these are really optimistic questions. You know, keep the marriage together because God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So I think these questions, again, are part of the main thrust of this whole paragraph, and that is don't divorce, even if your spouse is not a believer, because God is sovereignly in control. He's in control even of salvation. And it may be that he's going to use this marriage in order to save your spouse, and he's in control of that, and it's a reason to stay in these marriages. So, what are we to learn from these passages? Well, one, I think, is to see how seriously God takes marriage. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he was on earth, taught about this, that God takes two and makes them to be one. And we make vows to God. When we get married, we say, as long as we both shall live, and until death do us part. And that's the way the Lord intends marriages to be. God intends marriages to be permanent until death. And there's really nothing that changes or qualifies that. And he considers the end of a marriage to be a sin, not an unforgivable sin, a sin that he freely forgives, when we're saved in Christ, but something that he considers to be sinful and something he considers to be the same as adultery. A second thing is about this call to peace. In the middle of this whole controversy, Paul reminds the Corinthians, especially the ones that are involved in these mixed marriages, of their call to peace. And when he says they're called to peace, or it's really called in peace, he's not just giving them a requirement. This is what's expected of you, is that you be at peace, and be at peace even in your marriages. But he talks about God's call, and it's a call that accomplishes what it calls for. We talk about the effectual call. You know, it's not the same way that we call someone and hope that they do what we're calling for and then see whether or not they do it. But the call of the Lord is a call that accomplishes what it calls for. Probably the best verse on that is in Romans chapter 8, because the same ones that the Lord calls are the ones that he predestines to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he sovereignly decrees that that will take place. The call that is given to us in some places in Scripture is called a holy call. It causes us to be holy. It's effectual. It's successful in causing us to be holy. But it's also a peaceful call. And so he says here, you're called in peace. He refers back to this call. If you're a Christian, then the most important thing about you and most important factor in your life is something that happened before the universe was even created. And that is that the Lord called you. He called you in holiness. He called you to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he called you to peace. And so here when he talks about the call to peace, it's not so much saying, here's what's required of you, although it is saying that. This is required of you. This is what you ought to do. But it's a statement about grace. This peace is something that the Lord has called you to, and it is effectual. It will come to pass that you are called to peace. It's a very simple statement, you're called to peace, and it's a statement that really could be applied to many aspects of your life, that you're called to peace. Could be applied to wherever you're experiencing conflict, at work, at home, with whoever, that you're called to peace. But here Paul applies it to marriage, to the marriage relationship, that you're called to peace. Christian marriages are to be characterized by peace and by harmony. And this is even true when only one of the spouses in that marriage is a Christian. That a Christian is called to peace, and so his marriage is to be characterized by peace. This is something that's true and something that Paul reminds the Corinthians of in the worst of circumstances, where one spouse is a believer and the other spouse is not. And how much more is this to be true of marriage when both spouses are believers, that they're both called to peace, and that their marriage is to be characterized by peace and harmony. If you're a Christian, you are called to peace. That's what the scripture says about you, and it's a reason for peace and harmony in your marriage. That's the way it's given here. If you're not married, it's a reason for peace and harmony in your home. It's a reason for peace and harmony with whoever it is that you are closest to. But here the Corinthians are in a very difficult situation. Some of these Corinthians are in a mixed marriage, married to a spouse who is not a believer. And Paul says, for this very difficult situation, I'm going to give you a very simple truth, and that is that you're called to peace. They were bringing into it the wrong truth and trying to apply that. And Paul says, no, the truth that you need in this situation is that you are called to peace. And as we approach all different situations in our life, we're to approach life with that same simple truth. But God has called us to peace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the reminder of how serious you take marriage to be. And Lord, as we wrestle through the issues from Scripture, we're humbled, that perhaps we don't understand everything that you've written for us in Scripture, but we know that we are to struggle with it. We thank you for this simple truth that we are called to peace. And we pray that we would apply this to our lives, pray that we would apply this to our marriages, and that we would be a people who are characterized by peace, and this would be one of the first things that we think of in our lives as we encounter different problems. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.